Before we do open the Word, I did have one brief announcement I forgot to mention to you, and that is after our time of worship and fellowship today, we'll be having a joint Sunday school class. So Pastor Ryan and myself will be leading a discussion on church vision from Luke 6 and our study that we did as leaders earlier this month on the leadership retreat. So that's from ages third grade all the way up as joint Sunday school in the gymnasium. We will be doing that together. I want to invite you to come to that important time. But now let's turn our attention to God's Word, which is most important. In Revelation chapter 16, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the whole of chapter 15, where we saw the preview of God's coming judgment to the world, whereby seven angels are presenting seven bowls of God's wrath. We saw from this passage that with these seven bowls, these seven plagues, the wrath of God shall be complete. John also saw a vision there of the redeemed, the people of God who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands, worshiping the Lord, singing the song of the Lamb or the song of Moses. And then lastly, John saw the sanctuary of the tent of witness opened. The sanctuary and the tent of witness was filled with smoke, the glory of God and His coming judgment. And we're told that no one was allowed to enter the sanctuary until all the bowls were completed, until God's judgment was finished. And now we come to chapter 16, and these angels are ready at a moment's notice, at the word of command, to pour out these bowls of wrath. Today we're looking at the first three bowls, which build upon the first of the trumpet plagues from chapter 8 in Revelation, but they are more severe. They are progressive. They are also connected to the Lord's plague against the Egyptians from Exodus chapter 9. And what these bowls depict is the coming justice of God in His judgment upon the nations. They show us the vindication of God's glory, glory of His name from heaven on earth, His wrath against all evildoers who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. It's a sobering passage. And at the end, we'll see a picture of the redeemed giving praise to God, singing to Him for the justice of His judgment, the truth of His glory. Follow with me here in Revelation 16. We're looking at verses 1 to 7. This is God's holy word. John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard from the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flowers, they fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's go to Him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is an incredibly weighty passage that shows us the pure might and strength of Your wrath and the vindication of Your name and glory. Would You move upon us this day in these moments that we would humble our hearts before You, that we would receive Your word for what it is, Lord, that we would praise you for the justice of your judgment that is coming to this world, that's already come by way of Jesus' death on the cross for us. It is truly our only hope in life and in death. So we give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you alone are our strength and rock and redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think about the complexities of postmodern man, living in a postmodern world, one of the most offensive things to the postmodern mind is the concept and idea of God's justice and judgment. God's justice and judgment. It is highly offensive to many people, and sometimes even amongst Christians in the church, the topic can be offensive. Why that is, I'm not exactly sure. I can think of the voice of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul when he said at that conference, "What is wrong with you people?" He went on to say, we don't know who God is. We don't know ourselves in our sin. What's wrong with the church today? And then, of course, there are those who can fall into various traps and errors with regards to biblical doctrine and overemphasize and sometimes even pit various doctrines that appear to be conflicting against the other. And I really believe what is needed amongst us today, what's needed most amongst God's people in the church, is a healthy balance, a healthy grasp of what the Bible truly says about justice and righteousness and mercy. Because it's possible to become fixated on one of these glorious biblical doctrines to the neglect of the others, such that when a particular doctrine comes along that is taught or preached upon that's not our most favorite doctrine, automatically the defense mechanisms rise up. Because we don't understand it. Or maybe we don't like it. The defense mechanisms of ignorance. Just not enough biblical knowledge to grasp the truth of what the Scriptures and what God is truly saying about these matters. Or could be I just don't like the concept of God's justice in His judgment. Or I don't like all this talk about God's mercy and grace and salvation. And therefore, whatever doctrine may not be your favorite can be met with a defensive posture of ignorance or defiance. And what is needed amongst us in the church is the wisdom of godly patience and humility and a willing heart to learn, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn what He has to say, what God has to say about what truly constitutes righteousness, holiness, justice, grace, love, mercy, truth. The list could go on and on. And clearly what is on display here at the center of Revelation 16 is the issue of God's justice and judgment. God's justice, which is His recompense or His payment against all human sinning and rebellion against His holy law. When He punishes sinners by inflicting His justice, God has the right to do so. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And when He chooses to pardon and forgive sinners of their sin, He has the same right to do so because the Scriptures declare He will have mercy on whom He has mercy, on whomever He wills. That's Paul quoting Moses in Romans 9. And these two realities, where do they flow from? Justice and mercy. They all flow out of God's righteousness, His righteous character, His righteous being. So let's consider here the obvious in Revelation 16. John is seeing these seven bowls of the wrath of God in judgment, depicting the truth of His justice concerning what the wicked deserve. Concerning what the wicked deserve. That is clearly what the angel says in the passage. These bowls and God's judgment are what the wicked deserve. So let's turn our attention then to the bowls. The seven bowls. This sermon we're going to focus on the first three, and then in a couple of weeks after the missions conference, we'll look at the next three, and then there'll be one reserved for the seventh bowl. Verse 1. John heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels to go and to pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And in verses 2 through 4, we see that the angels pour out these first three bowls of God's wrath. When the first angel poured out his bowl, it came with harmful and painful sores. Now, the term in the Greek, therefore, harmful, is kakon. It means of an evil nature. So these are terrible sores of an evil nature, boils that just inflict the skin of all the wicked. And this plague is reminiscent. It reminds us of the sixth plague on Egypt, Exodus 9, 8 through 12, where Moses took handfuls of soot, and before Pharaoh, he dispersed it into the air. He tossed it into the air, and the soot became like fine dust over all Egypt, and it caused boils to break out on the skin of all the Egyptians. And here this plague, this first bowl is poured out. It causes these boils on whom? On all those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. It's clearly a reference to all the wicked who are being judged on the last day. And then the second angel, he pours out his bowl. And his bowl was poured out on all the seas. And all the seas became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. Total destruction of the seas through blood. And this also corresponds to Moses' first plague against Pharaoh in Egypt from Exodus 7. Then we move on to verse 4. We see the third angel. He pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they too become like blood. So all the seas over all the earth, all the rivers, all the lakes, all the streams, all the creeks, everything is blood. We need water to sustain life, and the water has become corrupt with all of this bloodshed. Life cannot sustain any longer. So these images here of painful suffering and death and the inability to sustain life because all the waters have been turned to blood is most prevalent. It's an awful, awful, awful judgment. Dr. Richard Phillips says this, when critics ask, how can God react so violently against His creatures? The first and most important answer is that God is infinitely and perfectly holy, and that therefore the sins of man have elicited God's wrath. The sins of man have elicited this judgment and God's wrath. We are seeing here in the pouring out of these bowls the wrath of God and the Lord's utter devotion to His holiness. His utter devotion to His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. It's the reason why God must punish sin in this way, because His holy character demands it. In other words, if God chose not to reveal His wrath from heaven against all the ungodliness, against all the wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth and the very essence of everything that is morally true and beautiful and glorious would cease to exist. God as we know Him would no longer be God. Evil would reign in His place, apart from the justice of His judgment and the pouring out of His wrath against human wickedness and sin. And thus what's needed amongst us is a kind of vision like what the prophet Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he was brought into the temple of God, and there he saw the six-winged seraph flying about the temple proclaiming of the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So it's the holiness of God that we need to see and believe. It's the holiness of God in worship, the holiness of God in His Word, the holiness of God in all of His holy character, the holiness of God in His righteousness and His justice, the holiness of God in His love and in His mercy and in His grace. The holiness of God and His truth. And here what we are seeing is God's holiness in justice. Not injustice, but bringing justice in judgment. It is on display for the whole world to see. And all the spiritual host of darkness and wickedness, their aim is to convince and deceive as many as they possibly can that this is not who God is. That all this talk about the coming judgment of God is just religious nonsense. It's a religious farce. Come on, God's really going to judge people like this? So they say. And the biblical answer is yes. He absolutely will judge the wicked in righteousness and with His justice in judgment. And what we are seeing here is a preview of what's to come. There's no question about it. It's not a matter of if, but when. And all those who would persist in their rejection of God and rebellion against Him, this is what will become of them in God's judgment. And then we think about ourselves. We think about our state as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians. We think about what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that we too were once His enemies. The Scriptures teach us that at one point we're all born into the world with the wrath of God hanging over us. It was hanging over us in our sin. And we despised Him. We didn't believe Him. We wanted nothing to do with Him. We wanted nothing to do with His law. We were dead, the Bible tells us, in our sins and trespasses. But what did God do? God Himself made us alive together with Him in Christ. He breathed the life of the Holy Spirit into our souls, into our hearts, so that we could receive Him through faith and come to know Him. And thus we've been delivered, we've been rescued, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, having been made alive with Christ, spiritually reborn of Him. And the Scriptures teach us how we should think and respond to the new birth and the reality of God's justice and wrath. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, covetousness. This is idolatry." Why does Paul say we must do this? His answer, because the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming to the world. He says that we too once walked in these ways, but now we must put it all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from our mouths. It must be put to death. And we must put off the old self with all of its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the Creator. Brothers and sisters, this is the true meaning of what it is to be justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of His Word and in Christ alone. It is the experience of our sanctification. To put to death what is of the old man and to be renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new man, the new Adam. So we should stand in awe and ever be grateful to God. Why? Because Jesus drank the fullness. Ponder this for a moment. Jesus drank to the bitter end the fullness of the wrath of God for you and for me. He bore it in its entirety. He paid fully the price for us so that we wouldn't have to pay it. And thus we have been delivered through His life and His death. And therefore we should be, as the Apostle Peter would say, all the more eager to confirm our calling and our election. How do we do this? We do it by exactly doing what Paul would say, by putting on the new self, being renewed in the likeness and image of the knowledge of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says the same thing. Because what is clear from the testimony of Scripture and from this text is that this, our trajectory in Christ, was never the trajectory of the wicked. It's not the trajectory of the wicked. Jesus is not their identity. He is never their ambition or their trajectory in life. The trajectory of the wicked is always the God of me, myself, and I. I'm going to get what I want, thank you. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. And therefore, the angel over the waters says, with regards to the wicked, in verse 5, unto God, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought about these judgments, for they, that's the wicked, they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Specifically, what's in view there are those who have been martyred by the wicked. But all sin is an offense against God, and all sin is an offense against mankind. And here is all that needs to be said of the wicked. The end of verse 6, it is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. That's justice. God's justice is what they deserve. Not the world's twisted notion of justice, social justice, or whatever the world is talking about today. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul says this. He says, sin is cosmic treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one in whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Sproul goes on to say, have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want, not what you command me to do. So whether the sin is slight or great, this kind of attitude when it comes to what God has commanded us to do in His law is worthy of His judgment. And when billions and billions of people over all time in history have collectively treated God and His law and His word in these ways, God is right to bring about His justice and judgment. And here we see it. And it's not that God is some angry tyrant. That's not who He is. He is not a malevolent dictator. That's not who our God is. Our God is a God who is full of righteousness and justice. In truth, He is a loving God. He is full of grace and truth. In essence, the wicked who are receiving not only what they deserve, they are also receiving what their hearts have desired. No thank you, God. So what does God do? He says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll hand you over to your sin. And in their sin, they are being justly condemned and judged. You see, the wicked, they never conceive of God's law as perfect, that is able to revive the soul. The wicked do not think of God's testimony as sure, making wise the simple. The wicked do not perceive of God's precepts as being right, bringing joy to the heart. They do not see the commandment of the Lord as pure, enlightening the eyes. The wicked despise the fear of the Lord. They say that's nonsense to fear God and give Him glory. They do not see His fear as clean, enduring forever. And therefore, God is simply giving them not only what they deserve, but also what their hearts have desired. An existence in darkness, whereby in His judgment they are perpetually judged and separated from Him forever. This is an eternal punishment. And yet we who through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our God is righteous. And we are made righteous through our faith in Him and that alone. And we know that He has made known to us what? The way of life. He has made known to us the path of life. We know that in His presence is the fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what our God says to us. It is who He is. And if you know Him, this is what you and I, we know about Him. And so we rejoice in Him. You know, it's been fascinating over the last year, hasn't it? To see how our culture and society has responded to the pandemic, the virus. And I'm not saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. We should take precautions and be wise in all of that. And yet at the same time, when mankind begins to contemplate the fear of the unknown, it does change how people think, doesn't it? It changes how people act. It changes what people are willing to do. And as Christians, we all know that the coming justice and judgment of God and His wrath is a much greater threat than COVID-19 or anything that could lead us to the grave. Which illustrates the point regarding the message that the world needs to hear. They need to know. People need to know what lies beyond the grave. People need to be warned of the coming judgment of God. Rob Bell, if he were correct in his book, Love Wins, that salvation is, this is what he states, salvation is universally applied to everyone who has ever lived. If that were true, then we would have every reason right now, I would have every reason to stop preaching this message. We could all just go home and live out our lives however we want. We could just eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die and it doesn't matter. Everyone's saved. But that is not the gospel. And that is not what God has said to us in His Word. Rob Bell's message in his book is not what the Scriptures say. You know, Jesus spoke more on hell than anyone who ever walked the face of planet Earth. Jesus spoke more on hell. He said in Matthew 7 in the Great Sermon on the Mount, He said to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many enter it. The wide gate, many go through it, He says, and it's easy. That way is easy. But the way is hard, He says, that leads to life. He calls us to enter through that narrow gate. It is solely Himself. Through His life and through His death and through His call. In Luke 13, Jesus described hell as a place of eternal torment, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, Jesus described hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So he's telling us that eternal suffering in hell, God's judgment, is a place of the most intense mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual torment that one could ever possibly go through, and there is an inability to escape. In Matthew 25, on the last day, Jesus will say to those, as He gathers the entire world, He will say to those who are on His left, the wicked, depart from Me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And right now, I'm sure we can imagine most people that we know who do not know Jesus, and many people all over the world have no idea that this is what lies beyond the grave. And we must tell them. We must warn them. It's not up to us to make them believe, but we must warn them. Family who doesn't know Jesus. Neighbors who don't know Jesus, co-workers who don't know Jesus. This is coming to the world. People need to know. And we must tell them in truth and in love. We must call them to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much a call for the wicked to invite Jesus into their hearts, but it's a call. It's Jesus' call. You see, He calls us all to follow Him into His heart. He invites you and I into His heart, not the other way around. He says, come to Me, take up your cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose it for My sake will find it. He's calling us, and He's calling people out of darkness into His life and into His heart to follow Him. And in following Him, we find our identity with Him. So when you speak to people about Jesus, don't tell them to invite Jesus into your heart. Tell them to follow Him, to repent of their sins and believe upon Him. and be willing to walk with Him all the days of their lives. This is God's heart of love and righteousness and grace on display for us also in the Scriptures. He's a God who is just and merciful, and we see this also, though it's not explicit, but we do see it, verse 7. Last of all, because in the end here, the righteous are those who are praising the Almighty God. Look with me here. John hears a voice coming from the altar. It's the voice of the righteous, or the voice of the martyr, saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, for true and just are your judgments." These are the voices of the redeemed. These are the voices of God's people. These are the voices of those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. And the only reason that any human being can stand at God's altar and proclaim such praise unto Him is because of God's mercy. That's the only reason. Because He has chosen to have mercy on whomever He wills. So there it is. God's justice flowing from His righteousness, and God's mercy that also flows from His righteousness. And they sing the song of Moses. We shall sing the song of the Lamb, like what was sung in chapter 15. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" What's happening in the judgment? The earth is being purged of all evil. It is being ready and prepared for the temple of God, or the sanctuary of God, to come down from heaven and to dwell in a renewed heavens and earth. And we who are the people of God, who are there because of God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ alone, according to all of His mercies, are praising Him for what He is doing. That the world is being purged of all sin and evil and rebellion against Him, for a renewed world, heaven coming to earth, whereby we will dwell with God and He with us forever and ever. And ever. This will be our song on that day. And it's related to, we see many psalms like this. At the end of the Psalms, in Psalm 149, the righteous are seen here singing of God's justice and judgment. It says, "Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, the two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, to execute on them the judgment that is written." That's a psalm about what will be sung on the last day. I want to encourage you and help you think about how we think of this issue now and this day. I want to say a few things about our response to God's justice and judgment. This vision, again, is for the last day. And yes, we do long for God's justice to come. But I want to warn you, do not take God's justice into your own hands. It is for God alone to judge. It is for Him alone to bring about His justice and judgment. That is not for us to do. Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 12 says that vengeance, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So we must be patient. We must be submissive to Christ and His will. We must endure whatever suffering or persecution or trial that we're destined to go through in this life, trusting ourselves to God's justice and God's vengeance, that He will bring it about in His day and in His time. Gary Williams says this, "God would not have us do what He does precisely because He does it." Did you hear that? God would not have us do what He does precisely because He does it. God says, "Do as I say, not as I do, and justly so, since He is God and we are not." Now we can speak of God's justice and preach of it and understand it from the Scriptures, but we are not the ones who execute it. God alone does this. And we must always remember this. And therefore our posture is one of trusting and resting and hoping in God's glory, in His righteousness, in His justice, in His grace, in His mercy now. Glory in His mercy now. Cherish His mercy now. Why? Again, because it's the means by which you and I have been delivered from His wrath into His grace and glorious hands. Well, I hope you all believe and agree and see the need for being balanced when it comes to doctrine, biblical doctrine. justice, righteousness, mercy, all of it. All the doctrines that come to us that flow from God's Word, because it is His Word, all the doctrines of grace, all the doctrines of God's justice. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a rather famous hymn written in 1865 by Miss Alvina Hall, "Jesus Paid It All." And as we sing this hymn, think about the echoes of God's justice and judgment and mercy that flow from His righteousness. Particularly for us and our salvation, Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to Him I owe. Sin had left this crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And then on the judgment day, when we stand before the throne, I stand in Him complete. Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. That, brothers and sisters, is the right response when you and I come face to face with God's justice and His judgment. It is what we believe, and it is what we would point the unbelieving world to, because apart from it, they will receive God's justice and His wrath. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your warnings. These are severe warnings of a severe coming judgment. And they sober us. They humble us. And we believe them. Lord, we believe this day is coming. I would ask right now for anyone in this room, or anyone watching or listening, or who may watch, who doesn't know You, who has not yet trusted in You, who has not begun to follow You, that You would speak to their souls right now in these moments. Awaken them from their spiritual slumber and spiritual death to spiritual life. Bring them to life in Jesus and grant them grace to see You and a faith to follow You. And help us all, Lord, help us all to be the people You have made us to be in Your Son, Jesus. To display Your righteousness and Your grace and Your glory. To warn those who don't know You of Your coming judgment. To pray for them that You would turn their hearts. And in the end, Lord, we trust You that You alone are righteous and holy, and You have the right to judge. We commit that to You and surrender to You in it. We pray it all in Jesus' name.